Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 1. Last week, I promised that we would be looking today a little more intently at verses 14 and 15 and what is some of the gemstones there, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, that would be John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, as I mentioned when we started the gospel a few weeks ago, Mark is very concise. It was not his aim to make a chronological filing of the life of Jesus Christ, and he skips from here to there in no time. About 42 times in this gospel, he uses the word immediately, and that has led some to believe that the life and ministry of Jesus was much shorter than it actually was. The ministry years reaching a little over 3 years. If you just read Mark, you would think it was 12 or 13 months at most. And so when we come to some of these places, I want to point that out to you so that you won't be wondering about some of the things you might see on YouTube or other social medias. And also, it's important that we understand not only the culture that Jesus was raised in and ministered in, and the apostles, the disciples, but also the languages that they used, the Older Testament being primarily Hebrew and parts of it in Aramaic, and the Newer Testament being recorded for us in Greek. Later it was translated backwards into both Aramaic and Hebrew. There are those who believe the New Testament was first set out in Hebrew, but there's very strong arguments against that, both theologically and philologically, matter of the language. And so as we come to this portion today, if we don't have an understanding of some of those things, the culture, the language, and the history given to us from the Older Testament, then we might be confused. When we talk about after John was arrested, that wasn't immediately following the temptation of Jesus in verses 12 and 13. John had a ministry probably about a year long, and we can see that from the Gospel of St. John, from the time that the temptation of Jesus until the time that John was arrested was approximately a year, but here we would think it was like the next day. So we understand that Jesus came into Galilee. Galilee is north of Jerusalem in Judea, and remembering your history of the Israeli nation at that time, the nation state, when they came out of Egypt in about 1450 BC, God had given them a piece of territory that he assigned to them way back in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. And then chapters 11 and 12, particularly 12 and down into the rest of Genesis, we see that God, out of all the people on the earth in Genesis 10, committed about 70 different nation groups to spread out all over the earth after the Tower of Babel and begin to reproduce and fill the earth. And it was left to the descendants of Shem, the son of Noah, who we call the Semitic people, all of the sons of Shem. It was left to them to come over into the region now that we would call Israel and Palestine, much of Iran and Iraq. And they settled that territory. And then in Genesis chapter 12, beginning with Abraham, we funnel it down to one family, Abraham, and then not even all of Abraham's sons. For example, Ishmael, who was born of the Egyptian handmaid to Abram's wife Sarah, he's not included in the Abrahamic covenant and promise. He is in the Abrahamic covenant as far as your descendants will be multiple, but he's not included in the promise of the line of descendants that would give us the Messiah. And so we trace that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, was struggling with God one day, and he came out of that, and God renamed him Yisrael, Israel. And from Jacob, his 12 sons, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And the tribes that we now reckon as Israel. Then much later on, 700 years or so after they came out of Egypt, these 12 tribes were separated into two divisions. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came as king. He turned out to be somewhat of a tyrant. So the 10 tribes that lived in the northern area of Judah separated from Israel, and they became known as Israel, and they populated the north of Jerusalem in that area. And then the two tribes remaining in the south, which were Benjamin and Judah, became known as Judah, and they were living in the region around Jerusalem. We call that Judea. And so here in this text, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, which is north up by the Sea of Galilee, where he was actually raised as a young person. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem. Then they went to Egypt. Then coming out of Egypt after Herod the Great died, then they settled back again in Nazareth up in the region of the Sea of Galilee. So he went back there after being baptized by John in the Jordan and ministering in that area for close to a year or so. And so he goes back into Galilee. Remember, they're walking on foot from Bethlehem to Nazareth, would be around 100 miles or so. So it's not something they just covered in one afternoon. And they went back to Galilee, and he began proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about what the gospel of God is, because when we went through Colossians several months ago, we spent 3 Sundays talking about and defining the gospel. And those are available on the internet. You can go back through the book of Colossians and find those. But I will say that the gospel of God is the same as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel being the word euangelion, which we translate into English, comes into English as the evangelical branch. And so we come to this place where the language starts to make a big difference. I need to move one of my software applications over to the appropriate scriptures. Pardon me just a while. Okay. And so as we come through that verse 14, proclaiming the gospel of God, which means he was preaching it and proclaiming it in Judea, and then started going to Galilee, also proclaiming, preaching the gospel of God. What exactly is the gospel of God? Very briefly, it is that gospel which was first implied in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 15 and 16, after Adam had eaten the fruit, first Eve was deceived by the devil, the enemy of our souls. Eve was deceived, she ate the fruit, and then she gave it to Adam, her husband, standing nearby her, and he ate. When he ate the fruit, that was the sin that brought the curse from God. Not when Eve ate it, because she was created and made for the benefit of the man. That's what Adam means, the man. So it became, in a few verses later, it became a proper noun and became his name that we know him by. And when that happened, and it was not unknown to God, we believe that God is omniscient. He knows all things, both real and possible. And he has known them from the very beginning. We were listening to a discussion the other night where a person was doubting that God had everything down to the minutest detail planned. And I thought, this person freely admits that God knows the beginning from the end, but it's not possible to know the end unless the end has already been determined. When there are too many variables in an equation, then the end can't be known unless it was already predetermined what the variables, the outcome of the variables would be. And so when Adam ate that fruit, God had already known from the very get-go that that would happen. And as a matter of fact, it didn't surprise him, and he already had the plan to bring man back into fellowship with him, even the men that he would bring. And when I use the term men, it's non-gender, humankind, mankind, okay? I don't want to have to get into a whole 21st century discussion about what a man and a woman is. We all know that. Even those who deny it know it. And, you know, they're just liars, that's all. So God was aware of this, and the gospel of God, therefore, is that gospel, that good news that would bring man back into fellowship, because God had told the man, don't eat from that tree. When you do, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Adam didn't die for another 900 plus years, the same way we calculate years today. So that's an awful long time. Yeah, but it's a short time for him because he was made to live forever. And so shortening forever down to 960 some years is a short time. As a matter of fact, when Christ comes back again and establishes the ultimate reality of the kingdom, Isaiah tells us in two different places that during that time when Christ is reigning on earth before we enter into the eternities, during the millennial kingdom of Christ, which will be a 1,000-year Christ ruling on earth, during that time, an infant will die at the age of 100. A person who dies at the age of 100 will still be considered an infant in terms of lifespan. So the gospel of God is that whole plan of redemptive history that God had laid out long before he created the heavens and the earth. And using the word long in that sentence really doesn't even make sense, because God created time with the heavens and the earth. So before he created the heavens and the earth, the plan of the gospel of God was already set in motion, as it were, as he created the heavens and the earth. Moving on to verse 15 in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus said the time is fulfilled, that's a perfect tense that's used in the Greek language. The perfect tense is something that easily for us to understand is it's an event that has happened, but the results of that continue down through the course of time. There's a past tense that it happened then and everything associated with it was then. There's a present tense that is going on right now. There's that perfect aorist, not perfect in this sense, but the aorist tense that you can pinpoint on a timeline, because I was born in August 11th, 1955. That happened one time, it's not going to happen again, and it was a definite period then. But the perfect tense is this has already happened, and the results of this will continue on down the line. And so when he says the time is fulfilled, that's a perfect tense. The voice is middle. That's something we don't study much in our own grammar. But a middle voice says that the person who is doing the action does it for his own reason alone. Not for yours, not for somebody else's, according to his reason for the benefit that he has structured into that event. So the time is fulfilled. It's already happened. The results continue forever, and God did it for his own purpose, not something that you and I did. And it's indicative mood, meaning it's just a statement of fact. This is true. It's an indicative statement to say John's wearing a short sleeve shirt. That's just a statement of fact. I am. Okay. So when Jesus said the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, it's interesting that he says at hand, because this is again, it's a perfect tense, but he's saying it's not quite finished. The kingdom, he says, is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The time of the kingdom has already happened, and it's going to continue to roll on out through the centuries. And God is working all of these things according to his own purpose. That's what in the word fulfilled, that's what the perfect middle indicative means. that he's doing it according to his own purpose. And then when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying there's still more to come. Okay? So the fulfillment isn't perfect, but it still has more to come. That's all enveloped in those couple of words. And if we miss that, then we misunderstand what the kingdom is. Now, being born and raised in the United States, we don't have big long dynasties for hundreds of years. We've had several dynasties within the Bush family and things like that, but not big long dynasties as they have in England and the monarchy over there, nor in the United Arab Emirates or Saudi Arabia. So we don't have the same understanding of kingdom as perhaps what they had, the audience that Jesus was talking to. The kingdom, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus is saying, because all of this is being fulfilled, and the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about because of the Older Testament, this had been prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years. Back to the days of Moses coming out of Egypt in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13, he said, a prophet like me is coming, and like me in the sense of the intermediary between God and man. And there's only one perfect intermediary according to the book of Hebrews, and that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means, Messiah, the anointed one. And so they've had these prophecies, but their expectations were according to an interpretation of their scriptures that didn't account for gaps in time. For example, they believed, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 19 shortly, you can begin to open that in your Bible, they believed that when the Messiah came, he would set up his kingdom on earth at that time. And Jesus had to dispel that notion. The prophets had said that he would establish the kingdom, but the part they missed was Isaiah 52 and 53 that talked about the suffering servant. The Messiah must suffer initially. And that's what Jesus came for back in Bethlehem. And then, after the suffering is finished, there will be an undetermined, by us, amount of time. It's not undetermined by God. He knows exactly. Before the Messiah comes back to establish his earthly kingdom. And then once that's gone, then entering into the eternal realm. So he says, the time is now fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the word repent just means do 180 degrees. Recognize that your life and your morality is not what it ought to be. And you need to turn away from the things that are called sin in the Bible. God is the ultimate judge of what's good and what's not good. For example, I know people who believe that, you know, most people are going to go to heaven because, you know, they're basically good people. My dad was basically a good person. But it wasn't until late in life, shortly before his death, that he actually accepted the understanding of Jesus Christ, Son of God, came to die to forgive him of his sins and to cleanse him, 1 John 1:9, from his sin and from all unrighteousness. But he was a good man all of his life. I've always strived to be as good as he was. But that goodness is not salvation. Why? Because the kernel of sin has to be dealt with. And that requires an admission of the death of Jesus Christ, Savior, Son of God, for the remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So repent, turn from what God calls sin, and go the other direction. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, for there is none good, no, not one. He quotes that out of the Psalms. In those 7 or 10 verses, he has about 7 quotations from the Psalms. And he talks about everything you ever wanted to know about human nature, but were afraid to ask. And it's not pretty, not at all. But that's what necessitated the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. So repent and believe. Now this word believe is an interesting word for us because in our English language, we can believe something without acting on it. I can believe that chair will hold me up, but I'm not going to go over there and test it. for crying out loud. It only has one leg. I'm not talking about any one particular chair, but you know, sometimes I've watched my relatives that had a farm and a ranch milk a cow on a one-legged stool. I mean, how can you do that? You're working your hands independently and watching out for the tail and trying to balance on a one-legged stool. That is a disaster for me. Okay? So even though I could see them doing it, I believed they were doing it, but I wasn't going to try it. That's not possible with this word. In this word, in verse 15, repent and believe, that's the same word as faith. And faith demands action. In English, it doesn't. In Greek, it does. It demands that when you believe, when you have faith in the gospel, in the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, then you adjust your life to become obedient to the object of your faith. Faith requires an object. You can't just have faith in nothing. Oh, I have faith that this will work out. Well, what's the object of your faith? Without an object, faith is meaningless. With an object, in the language of the Bible, faith means you must obey the object of your faith. Even if you test it, that's okay. As long as you're acting on it. So now I want to turn to Luke chapter 19 because we're going to learn something about a kingdom. Because in the United States, except for our extra reading, we don't know much about a kingdom. I want to go to Luke chapter 19 and I want to begin in verse 11. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. And there's a similar passage of scripture that looks like it's the same, but it's not, in Matthew chapter 25. We call that the parable of the talents, or here, the mina. Okay, so I haven't calculated it in today's wages, but a mina was a piece of money that in the late 1800s, like 1860, a mina would be worth about $5. So today it'd be worth something like $10,000 or $12,000. Because since the creation of the Fed, the dollar has lost right now 96% of its purchasing power. So if you take that back to 1880, and I base that on the commentary that I use, one of the ones I like, a mina was worth about $5 back then. Do you remember? Some of you do. Some of you can remember even less, but I remember when I started driving, gasoline was 27 cents a gallon. Do you know that the residents of California, out of every gallon of gas they buy, more money goes to the state than goes to the oil company? And yet the governor of California is griping about oil companies scalping people with the price of gas, not recognizing that he is responsible for charging more for gasoline than the oil companies do. That's the devaluation of the dollar. So here we go. Luke 19:11. That part was for free of the sermon. As they heard these things, as they, who's they? And what are they hearing? Oh, this is interesting. Luke 19:1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. So Jesus is coming now. This is the last time he'll go to Jerusalem. He's coming out of Galilee in the north. And he's making his final trek to Jerusalem in eager anticipation of celebrating the Passover, which we just did a few weeks ago, this same time of year. And he's got thousands of people traveling with him. Yes, he has the 12 disciples, but there are literally hundreds of thousands of people from all over traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, and many thousands are following Jesus. Remember the feeding of the 4,000. The 4,000, the scripture says, was men, not counting women and children. The feeding of the 5,000 was men, not counting women and children. Those could easily have been 8 and 10,000 people that he fed with the sack lunch of a young person. And so now as he's traveling for the last time to Jerusalem, he could easily have had, just associated with him on the route to Jerusalem, he could easily have had 10,000 people traveling with him, understanding that we're following Jesus to Jerusalem. And he goes into Jericho. He entered Jericho and was passing through. There at that time was an older Jericho and a newer Jericho that he could go through. And as he approached, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, one of the most despised men in Galilee and in Judea, because they were Jewish by birth, but Romans by occupation, and the worst type of occupation, a tax collector. They weren't governed by Rome as to how much they could collect, only by how much they needed to collect to satisfy Rome. Anything they could collect above that was seen as their fair wage. Think Nancy Pelosi and Ilhan Omar. Anything that they can get through corruption and graft, the Roman Empire, just like the House and the Senate, overlook. Because they're so underpaid, you understand, at $130,000 a year. Zacchaeus was one of these. There wasn't anybody in that crowd of thousands and thousands that liked this person except his associates. And he was seeking to see Jesus. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Can you imagine? Number one, how did he know Zacchaeus was there if he was a man of small stature? And how did Jesus, among the tens of thousands, know exactly when to stop and look into that tree and say, "Hey, Zacchaeus"? How did he know his name? Because he's God, that's why. How did he know anything at all about him? And how did he know, "I must stay at your house"? Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Go back to John chapter 4. You don't have to, but I'll tell you the story. They're leaving Judea the same time, the same leaving that we saw in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After the arrest of John, he left Judea and went to Galilee. John chapter 4 fills in some of the gap of that. All of John chapter 1 through chapter 4, or chapter 3, essentially happened in Jerusalem and Judea. Then in chapter 4, he says, according to the old King James, I love this, he tells his disciples, "I must needs go through Samaria." Why was he leaving Judea? Because John was arrested. And Jesus was proclaiming the same message John was, so there was a fear that Jesus might be arrested. And it wasn't his time yet. So he said, "Okay, guys, let's go. Let's go back to Galilee." But on the way to Galilee, instead of going around Samaria, where those dreadful Samaritans live, you know why we hate them, we're going to go right through. He said, "I must needs go through Samaria." Why? Because he had an appointment with the woman at the well. You remember her. The woman who had had five husbands, but the man that she was currently living with was not her husband. Remember her? Remember the woman that had to come to the well at the hot time of the day, not the cool in the evening and the morning when the other ladies would come to the well? She had to trek out in the heat of the day because none of the other women would have anything to do with her. Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." And he found that woman at the well. He knew exactly where she would be and exactly what time she would be there. And she was one of the most despised among the righteous people in her town, as was Zacchaeus. And so he says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must stay at your house today." Imagine how many upstanding religious people were following Jesus, that he could have stayed at somebody's house who was honorable, who deserved to have the Messiah come to their home. Like many of our upstanding, honorable Christians in our society who deserve to have Jesus sit at their table. Instead, he chooses the man most hated and most feared in the region. Not just a tax collector, the chief of tax collectors. The one they all answered to. "I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all the thousands, they grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. If anybody's a sinner, it's those tax collectors. Yeah, it's so easy to get our eyes off ourselves. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold." You know what that is? That's repent and believe the gospel. That's what that is. When we turn away from our sin and begin to do right according to what God defines as right, not we, God, then I'll restore it fourfold. You know what they were required to restore according to the law? The amount taken plus 20%. He's saying, I'll restore it 400 times. That's repentance. And Jesus said to him, loud enough so everybody could hear it, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, remember? He's also a son of Abraham. But you know what else is included in the son of Abraham? According to Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11, those people who are Gentiles, the Jews called them dogs, and a Gentile is anybody who is not descended from Jacob. All of the descendants of Ishmael, all of the descendants of Esau, all of the descendants outside of the family of Shem, Japheth, who most of you here are descended from, the son of Noah, and the Hamitic people, most of Africa, they're all Gentiles, everybody who's not descended from Jacob. But Paul says that everybody who comes to Jesus in faith, the thing that distinguished Abraham was not the circumcision that God commanded of him and his children. The thing that distinguished Abraham in friendliness toward God was his faith that he believed God and acted on what God said. Way back. Genesis chapter 15. And God made a covenant with Abraham because he believed God and acted on what God said. And Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11 says, any person on the face of the earth who comes to the, listen to this word, biblical Jesus. There are many opinions of who Jesus is, but there's only one biblical Jesus. And Paul says, anybody who comes to the biblical Jesus in faith, the same faith as Abraham, the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about this also, is now included in the family of Abraham according to the redemptive history of the world that began long before Abraham, long before Noah, long before Adam. God had this plan. And so he is a son of Abraham, as are we when we come to God through faith in the biblical Jesus. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now here's a free note for you to scribble in your Bible. For the Son of Man, we can take it that that's Jesus, right? Came to seek and to save the lost. So many people in the church think they're seeking the Savior. Newsflash. Read that again and find out, number one, who is seeking who? When we go back and look at the scriptures and the result of the fall that was brought into the heavens and the earth and the population of the earth, mankind and animals, according to Romans chapter 8, all of creation groans in anticipation of the deliverance of the Son of Man. The curse of sin affected everything, stars, planets, animals, you and me. And we don't seek God. Go back and read that account in chapter 3. Soon as Adam ate the fruit, what did he and Eve do? Instead of anticipating eagerly the walk with God in the cool of the day, as was their custom, they hid in the bushes. They were trying to hide from God. That's what man does. Man hides from God because we can't endure the absolute holiness of God. We're afraid of that. We hide from God. It is God who is seeking us. We're lost, not him. I found Jesus. He was never lost. You were. He sought you. It's always been that way. Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5. He chose us in him. The Greek word is eklektos. He elected us. He chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, before God made the heavens and the earth. He chose those who Jesus would come and seek and save. Ask yourself, who is seeking and who is saving? The lost. Well, that's all for free. Now back to verse 11. As they heard these things, that's the whole crowd there, and especially as he goes in to sit down and have dinner with the many who were gathered in the house of Zacchaeus. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The aspect of the kingdom in which they were on their way to Jerusalem and they actually believed that Jesus Christ at that time would be seated on the throne of the Father and conquer the Roman Empire and establish the kingdom of God on earth with Israel as his favored people group. That's what they were anticipating. It says it right there. They supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, he could hear them talking. He knew what they were thinking. And so he wanted to set them right on how this all plays out. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, one mina each. We take it. And said to them, engage in business until I come. So a mina was worth $5 in $1,850. Okay? However much that would be today is quite a lot. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So a nobleman, maybe he was a prince, and he was entitled to become king, but he wasn't king at that time. He was there. He was familiar with the territory. Everybody knew that he was a nobleman. There were some who loved him and some who hated him. And yet he had to go to receive a kingdom for himself and return. Now, I want to give you a little history. Bear with me as I read from the great Albert Barnes on this verse 12. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. This expression is derived from the state of things in Judea at the time of the Savior. Jesus is talking to an audience that understands completely their own history. I wonder if we could find an audience of young people in the United States who really understand what happened in this country from 1620 to 2011 or 2001. How many of our young people really understand the history and the founding of the United States? Well, Jesus is talking to people who did. Judea was subject to the Romans, having been conquered by Pompey in 63 BC, about 60 years before Jesus was born. Pompey conquered, the Romans conquered Judea. It was, however, governed by the Jews. It had been under Greek authority, and then around 63, the budding Roman Empire conquered Judea from the hands of the Greeks under Alexander the Great, 325 years before Christ. It was about 60 years before Christ. It was, however, governed by the Jews. After the incident in 165 years before Christ with the Maccabean Revolt, the Grecian Empire, as it was waning, allowed the Jews to self-govern as long as they didn't violate much of the laws of Greece. It was just easier for Greece because the Jews were terrific warriors. And they expelled the Grecians, and so the Greeks allowed them to self-govern. So they were self-governed, but they held the government under the Romans at this time after 63 BC. It was necessary that the prince or king should receive a recognition of his right to the kingdom by the Roman emperor, and in order to do this, that he should go to Rome, or as it is said here, that he might receive to himself a kingdom. Now, this is what actually occurred several times. Archelaus, a son of Herod the Great, about the time of the birth of Jesus, went to Rome to obtain a confirmation of the title which his father had left him. When Herod the Great died between 4 and 6 BC, then he had willed to his sons and their sons, particularly their sons, and then they willed it, part of the kingdom of Judea. But they had to go, Archelaus had to go to Rome in order to receive the kingdom. Do you remember when Joseph was bringing Jesus out of Egypt because he heard that Herod the Great died? And what does he say? He didn't settle in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. Why? Because Archelaus was governor. And he was afraid of Archelaus, so he went around and up to Nazareth. This Archelaus had to go and receive the kingdom. Archelaus, a son of Herod the Great, went to Rome to obtain a confirmation of the title which his father had left him. And he succeeded in doing it. The emperor gave him that territory, gave him the authority to rule that territory. Herod the Great himself had done the same very thing before to secure the aid and countenance of Antony, emperor of Rome. Agrippa the Younger, grandson of Herod the Great, went to Rome also to obtain the favor of Tiberius and to be confirmed in his government. And so you have Herod, Herod's son Archelaus, and Herod Agrippa. All three of them had to travel to Rome on a distant journey to receive what? The kingdom. Well, they already were ruling. They were already living in that area, but what they didn't have was the authority from the emperor to go back and rule there. And so Agrippa the Younger, grandson of Herod the Great, went to Rome also to obtain the favor of Tiberius and to be confirmed in his government. Such instances, having frequently occurred, would make this parable that Jesus is telling them perfectly intelligible to those to whom it was addressed. By the nobleman here in this parable, in verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country. Jesus is undoubtedly talking about himself, the Messiah, going to a far country, going to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, before he should fully set up his kingdom and establish his reign among men. What did Jesus say? The very last words recorded in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Remember when Jesus said to the woman, "Do not touch me, yet I've not ascended to my Father"? There was a time when during the death, burial, and resurrection, and then 40 days later, the ascension of Jesus Christ, when he was actually given the authority, even though according to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, it was Jesus Christ who actually created the heavens and the earth. The Father had all of the plans. But those three New Testament letters telling us it was Jesus that actually fashioned it, created the material. And then the Spirit of God working to put it all together. And now Jesus is given the authority. Back to the parable, verse 11, 12. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So the kingdom was already his, but he had to receive the authority from the grand emperor, the Father. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them each a mina and said to them, "Engage in business till I come." If you want some reading this afternoon, read Ephesians chapter 4, the early verses. Read Romans chapter 12, the middle verses. Read all of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, because in all of those places, God talks about the mina, the gift, that he has given to you, being dispersed by the Spirit of God. We call those spiritual gifts. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Jesus left, and when he came back, when he left, he gave each of them a mina and said, engage in business until I come. In other words, take what I have given you and produce an increase. Remember the first song we sang? Or the second? Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands, take my mouth. That everything I do would be in honor of you and expanding on the gift that you have given me. We don't all have the same gift. But we all have the same responsibility to use the gifting that God has given us by the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit over that whole thing and use that gift to expand the business of the kingdom. Engage in business till I come. But his citizens hated him, this nobleman, and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. What did the Pharisees tell Pilate? When Pilate said, I find nothing wrong with this man. Let him go. How about if I kill the murderer for you? No, let him go free. No parole for those who murder, pillage, and rape. Oh, wait, that's getting kind of close to home, isn't it? We want you to kill the man who says he's the Messiah. When Pilate says, I don't find anything wrong. And then they threaten Pilate. You know how they threaten him? We'll tell Caesar, we have no king but Caesar. What about Abraham? What about Isaac? What about Jacob? What about God? His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. So when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first one came before him saying, Lord, your mina, the one mina you gave me, has made 10 minas more. 1,000%, something like that. Wow, that's a huge increase. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful with very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. Astonishing. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. Is that true of Jesus? Was that true of the man? Look what he had just given to the first two that came to him. You know what this guy's problem was? He didn't know who the nobleman was. Do you wonder why I say week after week after month after year, the most important thing you can do is find out who is God. And there's no other way to do that except with this Bible. 66 books. That tells us who God is. And if we have an improper idea of who God is, then we can't live to please him. We will end up hating him and saying things about him that aren't true. Like maybe he's just reckless, chasing after me. Nope, he's not. As a matter of fact, to say that he's reckless is blasphemy. Absolutely. I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Is that even in some part true of God or of Christ? Of course not. That's absolute blasphemy to say that. But he's been listening to his neighbors. He spends too much time on social media. He's not reading the scriptures. He's not looking to see the track record of the one who stands before him. So the nobleman said to him in verse 22, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you at least put my money in the bank where you could earn interest? You know what he's saying? You're such a hypocrite. If you knew I was that kind of man or suspected I was that kind of man, fear of that would have driven you to at least put it in the bank and get interest. And he said to those who stood by, verse 24, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And then the crowd thought, that's not fair. That's not fair. In Matthew chapter 25, a similar parable is told. It's not the same one. That one was told in Jerusalem. This one is told in the house of Zacchaeus in that town that they were going into. Pardon? Jericho. The one in Matthew has a different emphasis, kind of the same story, Matthew 25, verses 14 to 28. But this one is in Jericho, in the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And God, Jesus here is telling them, remember verse 1, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They were going to Jerusalem. The disciples thought that this is when Jesus was going to take the throne, establish the kingdom, defeat the Romans, and set up the 12 disciples in places of honor and position. And he's telling them the same thing that he told them when they left maybe a month or so ago after the transfiguration on the mountain. And Jesus told them, because he told them this several times, but they just weren't getting it. And he finally told them plainly, we are going to Jerusalem. They are going to arrest me, and they are going to kill me. But 3 days later, I will raise from the dead. And they still, really, you know, 10 days later or 2 months later on the road, they can't get it. Until now, they're starting to think, I don't understand what he's talking about. So when he said, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas, they said to him, Lord, he already has plenty. Why would you give the one who has plenty, why would you give him more and take it away from this poor little bugger who was honoring and protecting and shielding your money? Jesus didn't ask him to protect it. He's fully capable of that. The king has authority over the economy. He doesn't need people to protect what he's given them. He wants them to expand what they've given him. Here's a plus for you to think about this afternoon. If the fullness and the full expression of your Christian life and devotion to Jesus is expressed and extinguished in 2 hours on Sunday morning, that's just wrong. That is just wrong. There are plenty of opportunities for you every day if you will take this mentality that God has given a gift to me that he didn't give to somebody else, and he expects me to use that gift to expand the kingdom. Mine is preaching and teaching. This is easy for me to do, and it's out in the open. Yours is a little different. It may not be quite as easy, except in the power of the Spirit of God who lives within you to help you accomplish the extension of the kingdom of the gift through the gift he's given you. Then it will be easy, and it'll be like your second nature, because it is your second nature. Your first nature is to rebel against God. Your second nature is to fulfill the calling God has given you in this life. And so from those who don't participate, he not only takes from them what they could have done, but he gives it to somebody who's expanding and growing. And then he says to them, verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, now I want you to see in this parable three different groups of people. You have those who are engaged in the Christian life, in the life that's brought to them through the Messiah. And they're there to serve, not just to protect what he's given them, but to use that to expand the kingdom. And they want more. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what Cliff was talking about this morning. That's what Rex was talking about this morning in the intro portion. These people are linked. They're not perfect people. They sin. They have ugly spots. But by and large, they want to walk with Jesus. Like we learned in Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called with. That's one group. The second group is that group that's always here in church, but they're a little stingy with what God gave them, and they're saying, I don't know, if I try to step out, somebody in the world might slap me. And not only that, I might not do it right. So God, you know, he's angry. I read the Old Testament. He's an angry God. He might step out at me also. And so they just kind of hunker down in the corner. And they're the ones that watch the YouTube videos about all of the most greatest things about Christianity, but they can't find the nerve to talk to anybody. Can't find the nerve to repent. And they're just happy that they can go to church on Sunday morning. And then there's the third part. We didn't get there yet. I know that's five fingers, but I'm only looking at three. There's the third group, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, the ones who said, let the pillagers, let the rapists, let the murderers go. We want you to kill the guy who says he's the Messiah. As for these enemies of mine. Now I want you to recognize one thing. Luke 19:27 is part of the New Testament. For those people who believe that Jesus is much softer and gentler than God, because God's that angry God of the Old Testament. But for these enemies of mine, when Christ comes back to establish the kingdom, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Well, that don't sound very friendly. That doesn't sound very Christ-like. It is Christ-like because Christ said it. Do you know what awaits those who have base enmity against Jesus Christ? Bring them before me and slaughter them. You know what that is? That's a hell of a deal. Really. I guess as we look at this parable, and as we go back to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where we started, and God willing, where we'll continue next week. Maybe we'll make more than a couple of verses. I want you to understand what the kingdom of God is. Jesus came. He has the absolute right to rule. But until he went to the Father to receive the authority from God the Father, who rules all of heaven and earth, and then comes back, and he came back the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the ascension. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, you could say, but Spirit of God specifically, indwelt those people, those 120, on the day of Pentecost. And they went out and began to proclaim the wonders of God in such a way that 19 different language groups all heard it in their own dialect, not just their language. The accent was perfect also, from Texan to Colorado. And they all heard it. I call that the creation language, because the disciples themselves were speaking in what they thought was their own dialect, and it was being understood in 19 different dialects, Acts chapter 2. And Jesus Christ demonstrated on that day, I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. I have the authority to rule, and I am ruling, and one day I'm coming back, and I will establish a kingdom on heaven, on earth. This is the kingdom of God. You and I are living in it. It's the partial fulfillment of the redemptive history of God set in motion before he even created the heavens and the earth. And you and I are participating in it right now today. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, then he has given you a gift or several in order to expand the expression of the kingdom on earth. What are you doing? First of all, figure out which group of the three you belong to. And if you're in the first group, I urge you, I beg, I contend with you, get busy, because it seems to me the days are drawing close and short. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you, brother.
Our Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn around. and believe, have faith in the gospel, oh Lord. Help us all to have that spiritual hunger for you and what your Son did on the cross for all of us. Again, Father, I'm grateful for all that you are bringing John into my life and being able to teach me how to know who God really is. Again, Father, I ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness, and help me to stay strong in your faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.